I was thinking this morning on my way here, it's been, I guess, 3 weeks since I've occupied this pulpit by preaching from it. I was away a couple of weeks in gospel meetings, and then, of course, we had our excellent meeting last week with Brother Stouffer, and I just can't say enough about what I think with the good that was accomplished during that meeting. I just appreciate it so very much, the lessons that were presented, and I appreciate so very much the ability that Brother Stouffer has in proclaiming the Word of God. It's always an encouragement to be with him, and I think all of you probably feel pretty much like Mike and I do about the success of that gospel meeting. But we are geared up here to continue our work. We are not to let down just because that special week of evangelistic efforts is behind us. We have a lot of work that we continue to need doing, and so I would certainly encourage you to focus upon the work that needs to be done here. We're going to be having a meeting here pretty soon about the vacation Bible studies that we've got coming, and those of you who are going to be teaching in that endeavor, and we'll get back with you on that. Some families that are gone this morning, and I'm not sure they were mentioned, the Long family, as well as the Browns and the Mounts are not with us, visiting out of town. I know it was said that Dwayne and his family are at Fisher's, and he's finishing that meeting up today, but those are away also. Now, you may be wondering why we've started doing this. You see this on the board. We're recording our sermons and putting them on the Internet with the charts that go along with them. And those who are viewing this on the Internet, if we don't put something up there, then all they're doing is looking at a blank screen. So that's the reason we've started doing this, not to advertise the sermon. It's just simply to giving the Internet viewers something to look at as the sermon gets underway. You know, in the text that was read just a few moments ago, we are reminded from Luke chapter 14 that things pertaining to God are extremely valuable. There's no question about that. Jesus, in that particular section of Scripture, begins talking about things that are valuable insofar as our relationship to God is concerned. Now, you know, it's often been said that you know the worth of something by what it costs, or how valuable something is by the willingness of someone to pay in order to get that. Now, in this section of Scripture, Jesus points out that if we're going to have a relationship with Him, it may cost us our relationships with other people. We're to love Him and be devoted to Him well beyond our love and devotion for others. But it's also indicated in here that it may cost us all that we have. Verse 33, Jesus said, "Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." But he also points out that it may even cost us our life. We're going to be his disciple. We may have to be willing to give our lives in order to be faithful to him. Now, this shows to us, as I said very early on, the value of Christianity, the value of our relationship to God. But I've got to tell you, this is not a one-time isolated concept. In Matthew chapter 19, in verse 21, Jesus told the rich young ruler that if you want to have treasure in heaven, you want to follow me, he said, sell everything that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Again, we see the value of Christianity. We see the value of being a disciple of the Lord. Well, we also are given a parable, or Jesus gives us a parable in the 13th chapter of Matthew, when he talks about a merchant who was a pearl merchant, and he began to search diligently, and he found a pearl of great price. And Matthew 13 and verse 46 tells us that he sold all that he had in order to purchase that one pearl of great price. Now let me ask you, do we understand that concept? Have we been able to restore this idea of the value of Christianity in the 21st century? Now think about that. Or are we bargain hunters when it comes to our relationship with God? You know, everybody, it seems, wants to have a bargain of some sort. Everybody is interested in looking for a deal. It may be that we're always looking for something that's marked down half off. We go to garage sales and consignment stores and yard sales and bargain basements. I know I'll do that sometimes when I go in a store that has some designer clothes or may have some name brand clothes. I'll often look for the bargain basement, or I'll look for the half off rack. And that's all right. And I got to tell you, that's probably sometimes some pretty good stewardship when we're looking for values like that. But I want you to know that when we apply it to the things of God, that's wrong, ladies and gentlemen. When we apply the concept of looking for a deal in matters of Christianity, we're doing something that's in violation to the will of God. If we're trying to look for cut-rate Christianity, or if we're trying to find some inexpensive righteousness, or if we're trying to offer the Lord some cheap devotions or some bargain religion, I want you to know, if that's what we're doing, then we're in violation to the very will of God, and we've lost concept of what it means to be a genuine Christian. Now let me show you some of the things that I have in mind. There are people, ladies and gentlemen, who are interested in what I refer to as cut-rate salvation. Now, that's an impossibility. It was Dwight David Eisenhower who said, in reference to warfare, he said, "There are no victories at bargain prices." And when it comes to salvation, we have to understand that basic principle. There is no victory in Jesus at bargain prices. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that we were redeemed from our vain way of life, not by silver and not by gold and worthless things as far as God is concerned, but we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That's what our salvation cost us. The very life and the very death of the Son of God. And we cannot then begin to mark down the cost that we have to pay. Jesus, in the passage that was read a few moments ago, indicated that there is a cost that we have to pay. And he said we better sit down and calculate or consider and contemplate that cost. You know, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Bible says that Jesus purchased the church with His blood. Again, we look at the cost that the church, or the cost that Jesus was willing to give for the church. And we're added to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47. Those that gladly received His word were baptized. And then later on we see that they were added to the church. So there's something that we're going to have to do. There's some response that we're going to have to make to the Lord, if we're going to be added to that church that He died to purchase. And that cost includes, in Acts 2 and verse 38, repentance as well as baptism. So if I'm going to be saved, Jesus is telling me that I'm going to have to pay the cost. Not only am I going to believe in the Lord, I'm going to have to repent of my sins, and I'm going to have to submit to water baptism. But yet, there are people who say, I want to slice that. There are people who say, I want to mark that down. I don't like that cost, so I'm looking for the bargain rack here. And so they tell us that all you have to do is to mentally acknowledge, just believe in your heart, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's all that's necessary, and you'll be saved without paying the price of repentance and without paying the price of baptism. Just faith only. That's what the denominational world is teaching. Just have faith only. But the Bible says that we can't just pay faith only. Why? James chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "Faith without works is dead." It says the same thing in verse 24. Well, this is something that I cannot have cut-rate salvation. And I can't do this. I'm going to have to pay the cost. Now, faith only is cut-rate salvation. And some people want to cheapen the church. Well, you just join the church of your choice. Don't be concerned with doctrine. Don't be concerned with what is said that is necessary to be said. You know, just it doesn't matter. You know, like that sign you see out here on 10th Street. You know about this denominational church in the city of Indianapolis. You know, no racism. And no religion, it says. Just Jesus. Whatever in the world that kind of concept conveys is beyond me. But that's cut-rate salvation. And some are wanting, you know, I'll go back to something I talked about just a moment ago. Some people are wanting to mark down repentance and make it mean something other than what the Bible says that it means. You know, Paul said in Acts 17 and verse 30 that in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now let me break that down. God commands. Do we understand the import of the word command? God commands all men, that's all of mankind, male and female, all men, all of mankind, every individual who has broken the will and the heart of God is to repent. God commands all men everywhere. I'll tell you what, that doesn't just mean in Las Vegas, Nevada. That means in Danville, Indiana as well. All men everywhere to repent. Now, you know, we followed it along those lines. You know what repentance means? It means we stop doing what we were doing that alienated us from God. That's what repentance simply means. It's as I often say, if you're driving north on I-65 and you repent, you change your mind about the direction that you're going, but also you turn the vehicle around and you start heading south. Anything less than that, insofar as our relationship to God is concerned, is cut-rate salvation. It's bargain religion. And it'll not get the job done. In Luke, the third chapter, when John the Baptizer was talking to people about this very thing of repentance, he said to them in verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." And then he goes on to caution them, don't depend upon your genealogical connection to Abraham. You're going to have to bear fruit worthy of your repentance. That is, show us that you've turned around. Well, how is that possible? You know, it confused some folks. So they came to him in verse 10 and they asked him, "What shall we do then?" Okay, we're to turn around. Tell me a little bit more about this. And he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics or coats, he said, let him give to him who has none. And let him who has food, let him do likewise." You know what he's saying? He's saying, now if you've been going in the direction of selfishness, if you've been going toward self-centeredness, and you've been going toward unconcern for other people, stop it. Get in your closet. Pull out that extra coat and find somebody who is cold in the wintertime and give that coat to him. You stop doing that. You got plenty of food. You stop hoarding that food up and look about you. There are some who do not have what you have and share that with them. That's what he's telling these people here. Verse 12. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" Now remember, he's telling them, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Now these tax collectors, they had a pretty cushy deal. What they were allowed to do, if they were to, if it were commissioned to them to raise, let's say, $100 a week in taxes, and that's what they then would owe to Rome, they had permission from Rome to raise $200 and keep the extra $100. Now what he's telling them, he says, collect, verse 13, no more than what is appointed for you. Don't embezzle. Don't defraud. And don't steal. You just do what, if you're told to raise $100 a week, don't raise $100 in a dime. That's repentance. You stop doing what you were doing. And likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anybody or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." You know, you don't go up and threaten somebody. You don't intimidate them. If you've been doing that, you stop it. And if you've been dissatisfied with what you've been paid, you stop being dissatisfied and be content with the wages that you're getting. And if you've lied on somebody, you stop lying. This is what repentance is, ladies and gentlemen. Anything less than that's cut rate salvation. I can't come to the Lord with this idea of faith only. I can't come to the Lord without repenting of my sins. This is why John would tell Herod and Herodias in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 4. He said, it's not lawful for you to have her. That is, he was in an unscriptural relationship. He was in a relationship that God did not approve of. So you know what God was telling Herod? You know what? You better bear fruit worthy of repentance, and that means you stop living in adultery with this other man's wife. This is repentance. I've got to repent. I've got to restore. I've got to turn away. I can't continue to live in sin. And if I do, then I'm trying to acquire cut-rate salvation. There are others who are looking for cheap reverence. You know, Hebrews chapter 10 has always said something to me that I thought was extremely interesting and very applicable. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. But there the apostle is talking about those who will be punished severely by God. He says to them, they counted, the last part of the verse, they counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. You know what this idea of commonality or a common thing suggests? You know what that means? It means cheap. It means worthless. It means common as everyday dirt. Now what he's saying here is, this man had counted the blood of the covenant by which he was saved as common as dirt. He didn't hold that up higher than everyday ordinary things. That's cheap reverence, ladies and gentlemen. And God says that is an insult to the Spirit of grace. If we're offering to God this cheap reverence. Back in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, an account that we're very familiar with, when David was trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And remember, it had been in the house of Abinadab for some time after it was taken from the Philistines. And David built a new cart. And he set the Ark of the Covenant on this new cart, which he did not have the right to do. And he allowed this cart then to carry it as it was being drawn by a team of oxen. Well, it got to a threshing floor, and evidently the oxen stumbled and the Ark began to teeter a little bit on the cart. And a man by the name of Uzzah then decided that he was going to reach out and steady it. Verse 6. Of 2 Samuel 6. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Now, if your Bible is like mine, you'll see a little number out beside the word error that takes you to a footnote. And that footnote says irreverence. Now I find that to be interesting. Because do you know who Uzzah was? He was the son of Abinadab. He had seen the ark of God sitting in the household of his father for some time. And as far as he was concerned, it was no different than a shiphrobe. It was no different than a cabinet. It was no different than any other piece of furniture. And so he did not view it as the very presence of God. He just viewed it as an old table that was about to turn over. So he reaches over and puts his hand on it in violation to the will of God. What was his problem? His problem was he's looking at things that are holy as though they are common. Why, it's no different than any other piece of furniture around Mom and Dad's house. But it was. It was to be reverenced. It was to be viewed as holy. And my friends, we cannot treat the holy, we cannot treat the venerable, we cannot treat the valuable as though it is worthless. You know, Jesus said in the model prayer in Matthew 6 and verse 9, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed," that is, holy, reverent, sanctified is your name. Anytime in both the Old and New Testament men came in the presence of God, they were to be in awe. They were to treat God with reverence and sanctity. In Exodus chapter 3, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush there in verse 5, well, God tells him, "Take the shoes off of your feet, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground." There was no difference in that dirt than the dirt that was at the foot of the mountain. But you know what the difference was? It wasn't in the dirt, it was in the presence of God. Take your shoes off, you're in the presence of God. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter took the word of God to the household of Cornelius, Cornelius recognized this is not a common, everyday, ordinary occurrence. In verse 33, he said, "We're all here. We're all gathered here today in the presence of God to hear all things commanded of you." We want to hear what God said. I'm going to tell you something. As far as the structure of Cornelius' house, it was no different that day than the day before. You know what made it different? Now we're in the presence of God. And God does not approve of cheap reverence. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, in our assemblies, we don't have crosses. We don't have statues representing the Messiah and the Master. What we've got are doors and curtains and benches and rugs. We don't have flames and incense and smoke. We don't have that to represent the presence of God. But I want to tell you something. What makes this structure different today is that we've gathered in His name and we are in the very presence of God. That's what makes it holy. Not the bricks, not the mortar, not the sheetrock, not the lights, the electricity, the rugs. These things are just everyday items. What sets them apart is we are in the presence of God. We have called upon our Father to join us in this relationship as we honor Him. And we better not give Him then any cheap reverence. A preacher told me the other day, he said there was a young man that come up to wait on the Lord's table in the evening services. And he said, by the time he finished, I thought to myself, did I see what I just thought I saw? Did he come up and officiate on the Lord's table wearing a baseball cap? I want to tell you something. That young man offered to God cheap reverence, and everybody who sat there and said nothing condoned it. No, we're not on holy ground. That dirt's no different than it is on Monday or Tuesday, but we are in the presence of God. And we better conduct ourselves accordingly and not offer to God cheap reverence. When we sing, or when we pray, or when the preaching is going on and we're worshiping God and His Word. You know, sometimes it seems as though it's viewed no differently than it would be in a ball game. You know, we just get up and meander around and we just, you know, we just conduct ourselves like we would at any other gathering. But it isn't any other gathering. It's in the presence of God. This is not the time that we check our text messages. This is not the time that we look at our cell phones and try to find out what's going on elsewhere. We are in the presence of Jehovah God. And He is not pleased with cheap reverence. I'll tell you something else that's involved in bargain religion, and that is the attitude that we can have a bargain Bible where it's just very fashionable to question the authority of God, or it's very fashionable to reject the teaching of the Bible, where it's very fashionable to just look at this book as just any other of a number of books. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12 that the revelation that was given to him was not taught to him. He didn't go to school to learn it. He said it came to him by revelation of God. And he said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, how that by revelation he made known unto me. Paul says the very message that I wrote, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, is the commandments of God. And that's because in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And yet men tell us today, put on television programs and write books and tell us what Jesus really said, how Jesus really lived, what Jesus really meant. And you know what? They're just rejecting this venerable old book as just and taking something that a man like Dan Brown, who wrote the Da Vinci Code, or others would write and say about Jesus. And then they'll tell us, well, this is just filled with contradictions. Why? It's not absolute. It's however you want to interpret it. It depends upon how you look at it. And I tell you, these people want a cheap Bible. Well, you know, there's no absolute truth. Why, this idea of book, chapter, and verse, it's all outdated. You need to get rid of that archaic idea. What they want is just a cheap Bible. And they'll regard the writings of men such as Max Lucado or Legard Smith or some blog on the internet as having more authority than the will of God, more weight than the will of God. And the Bible is treated like a bargain novel that you pick up at a used bookstore. And God is not pleased with that. The reason, my friends, that so many problems existing today among those who claim to be Christians is because they have no respect, no love, no regard for the authority of God's Word. It doesn't matter if it's 2007 or if it's AD 33. We're still going to have to speak as the oracles of God and be content therein. Anything less than that is seeking to cheapen the Bible and seek a bargain Bible. Then there are those who want low-cost morality. I'm reminded of what Ezekiel said in that great book as he was describing the conditions among those in Jerusalem. He said in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 47, he said in speaking of Sodom, he said to the Jerusalem people, he said, you did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations. Now just think about that. He just talked about Sodom that was destroyed for its rank immorality and filthiness and ungodliness. Now he says to these in Jerusalem, he said, you didn't walk in their ways. You didn't participate in their abominations. No. But as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. Well, he said, you've gone beyond the morality or the immorality of Sodom. He said, why, your immorality is even worse than the corruption that was going on in Sodom. And I'm going to tell you what he did. He punished them for that. You know, as New Testament Christians, the Apostle Paul tells us how we are to conduct ourselves morally, how we are to live before Him. He said in Romans 8 verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. He said the choice is clear. You can pattern your life after the will of God, or you can pattern your life after the unnatural, ungodly, immoral lusts of the flesh. He said, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, John says in 1 John 2 and verse 15. Then he begins to identify these as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. But you know, despite that, ladies and gentlemen, the morals of many people are bankrupt and even more bankrupt than the morals of the wicked society of Sodom. People claiming to have a relationship with God have no problem with drunkenness. People who claim to have a relationship with God have no problem with drug use. People who claim to have a relationship with God have no problem with sensuality and illicit sexuality. Just look at the billboards been put all over the United States and even in Indianapolis, you know, advertising that Jesus condoned homosexuality. I'm telling you something, that shows that the morality of our society is in the gutter. Schools distributing birth control pills and devices, encouraging promiscuity. Are there more children today that has been born out of are born to unwed mothers than in our nation's history? And abortion continues to be on the rise. It'll dip and ebb every once in a while, but it continues to increase. Virtue and virginity in our culture is becoming as scarce as rare as a Picasso at a garage sale. Used to morality was praised, and today it's vilified. Used to, you know, young ladies were glad to be able to say in a polite society, you know, I'm saving myself to marriage now. Young girl say that, she's looked upon as though she's some sort of weirdo. Young man says, I'm going to save myself until my wedding night. He's looked upon as being odd. And this is because of the crudeness of our culture. Years ago, ladies and gentlemen, Rosie O'Donnell would not have been applauded for the things that she says. She would have been boycotted and put off of the airways and put into a broadcasting Siberia. Not too many years ago, you didn't find coarse language being used in polite society. You didn't find people using profanity in the presence of ladies. But now you have women using the language that would just absolutely peel the paint off of what nobody's thinking anything about. Not at all unusual to have somebody in school or elsewhere just drop the F-bomb on you and think nothing about it. The problem is that's cheap character. The problem is that's low-cost morality. The problem is that there's no self-control. Then there's the problem also, ladies and gentlemen, of discounted marriages. Not advancing on me. You know, the Bible says that God continues to hate divorce. Malachi 2 and verse 16. Even though that God hates divorce, people seem to have no problem with it. Jesus said in Matthew the 19th chapter in answer to a question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? He said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and those two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So I'll tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, regardless of what the Bible says, regardless of the fact that Jesus said there's only one cause for divorce, Matthew 19 and verse 9, and that's the cause of fornication today. Marriage is viewed as a cheap commodity. It's no longer a contract. It's convenience. Why is that? Well, because people want to have discounted marriages. Marriage is no longer viewed as lasting a lifetime. Today it's You know, used to, I promise to love and to honor and to cherish this person until death we do part. Now, you know, it's till the flames of lust go out. And I find somebody that's more appealing and more attractive. That's because we have discounted marriages. People are not respecting the marriage covenant. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we need to value and we need to honor and we need to respect the institution of marriage and treat it as though it's valuable and pass that on to your children. Parents, show your children how valuable your marriage is and how you respect your marriage. And pass that on to them. Because if not, you're passing on to them that marriage is not all that important. Now let me ask you something as we close out our study. Are you seeking to be a Christian, or I'm going to throw a new word your way. Are you seeking to be a Christian, or do you want to be a Christaholic? Let me explain to you what I mean by that. You know, there's a difference. There's a difference in being a Christian and a Christaholic. And I'm using that like an alcoholic. A Christian, a genuine Christian, ladies and gentlemen, is a disciple who does what the Master says, is willing to do exactly what the Bible says because of his or her love for the Master. Jesus said in John 8, verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed." But now on the other hand, a Christaholic is someone who wants all the highs that are associated with Christianity, wants all of the benefits that are associated with Christianity without the commitment. They want a shortcut, just like an alcoholic or a drunk wants all of the happiness that they believe that the world offers, but they don't want to work for it and they don't want to achieve it along the lines that everybody else achieves it. They want the shortcut to it, so they try to find it in a bottle. And that's the way it is with many people when it comes to their relationship to the Lord. They want shortcut salvation, and that makes them a Christaholic, not a Christian. There is no shortcut to heaven. There is no shortcut to a relationship with the Lord. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, ask the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" And his question is still relevant today. Why are you doing that? There's no shortcut. We're going to have to commit ourselves to the Lord in the way that he has revealed in his word. You have to pay the price. You have to pay the cost. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're willing to repent of your sins. Remember, that's turning around. Confess your faith in him as the Son of God before this body of people, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can then be raised to walk in newness of life. And then you pay the cost that it's going to take to be faithful to him all the days of your life. You're subject to the invitation. We urge you to come right now as together we stand, as we sing.